Father, I pray that we would rejoice in your presence tonight and rejoice in your word. Encourage us and comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to begin by reading a synopsis of a world religion. You know, there's thousands, millions of folks across the world that practice a religion called Hinduism. Here's the synopsis on it. It says, Hinduism is a vast and profound religion. It worships one supreme reality, called by many names, and teaches that all souls ultimately realize truth. There is no eternal hell, no damnation. It accepts all genuine spiritual paths, from pure monism, one God, to theistic dualism, a plurality of gods. Each soul is free to find his own way, whether by devotion, austerity, meditation such as yoga, or selfless service. Stress is placed on temple worship, scripture, and the guru-disciple tradition. Festivals, pilgrimage, chanting of holy hymns, and home worship are dynamic practices. Love, nonviolence, good conduct, and the law of karma define the Hindu path. Hinduism explains that the soul reincarnates until all karmas are resolved and God realization is attained. The magnificent holy temples, the peaceful piety of the Hindu home, the subtle metaphysics and the science of yoga all play their part. Hinduism is a mystical religion leading the devotee to personally experience the truth within. Finally, reaching the pinnacle of consciousness where man and God are one. That's Hinduism. Now, how many of you have a good understanding of God from what I've just read? A good understanding of truth from that. It's fuzzy, isn't it? The whole concept of God, the whole concept of truth there is fuzzy. It's almost like you can make it up. You can make up what name you want to call God. Doesn't matter exactly what the God is like. You find your own truth within. And the goal is to reach Godhood. Whatever that is. Whatever Godhood is. It's hard to define. It's mystical. That God is far out. He's distant. He's indifferent. You can't define Him. He's too abstract. How different the God of Christianity. The God of Christianity is not far. He's close, right? He's near. He's certainly, we can't know everything about Him because He's infinite, but He is without a doubt knowable. There is lots of things that we can understand about who God is and how near He's come. The writer of Hebrews wrote concerning Jesus, these are two of my favorite verses, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore in all things, speaking of Jesus, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that He Himself suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. And again it says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's Christianity, a God who can actually sympathize with our weakness. And as we study the life of Jesus, which is a blast to do, we are studying about how God reached out for us. This is God reaching out to us. This is God coming near to us by sending His Son. And as we read about it, oh, I pray that we, knowing that He's done so much to draw near to us, that we would feel free to draw near to Him as well. Because that's really what He wants. And so we see more of this, God reaching out to us in the life of Jesus tonight. And a couple of things we're going to highlight tonight is how it seems the mission of Christ to the planet Earth, He went out of His way to identify with us in all kinds of different things, different experiences and situations in life. Jesus can sympathize with all our weaknesses because he became just like us. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now you remember, John the Baptist was that anticipated and prophesied forerunner of the king, right? He was that voice in the wilderness preparing a way for the Lord. And he had a unique ministry. He preached a baptism of repentance. People came to John to confess their sins, to repent of their sins, and then to be baptized and to live a life showing that they had repented of sin. Well, this is John the Baptist, the forerunner to the king, meeting the king now. They have a meeting here. And here, John is reluctant to do so, but John baptizes Jesus Christ in water. Now, there are people who, I think, there's lots of people that have a hard time with the baptism of Jesus Christ. It's hard to understand. It's like this. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? What's the big deal? Why? Because, or why do they have a problem with it, I should say, is because we know that John's baptism was one of repentance, right? People came to John and confessed their sins and repented of their sins and were baptized because of it. They were repenting, getting ready for the coming of Messiah. Question: what did Jesus have to repent from? Nothing. He was without sin. There's no sin in Jesus. So what in the world is he going to John the Baptist being baptized for the repentance of sin? There's no need. And in fact, it kind of messes with John's brain a little bit. Verse 14, he tells Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" So Jesus was not baptized repenting for his own sin. That's very clear. He was perfect, right? Why is it then that he was baptized by John? Well, there was something unique about it. And I think there's a number of things we can get. Make a few observations with me. First, notice that Jesus felt that it was very important to be baptized by John. It says there in verse 13, he came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Jesus went out of his way to get baptized. He traveled 60 miles from where he was to find John in the Jordan River to get baptized. He felt it was an important thing for him to do. And if Jesus thinks baptism is important, I think we should think it's important to be baptized. He walked 60 miles to get baptized. Certainly you and I can drive a few miles to the YMCA twice a year to get baptized. But he felt it was important to do so. The other observation I want to show you, and the reason why he thought it was important for him to get baptized, this was Jesus' way of linking himself with his forerunner, John the Baptist. This was his way of validating John's message. Notice what he says there in verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Us, John, and Jesus. So I think what's going on is Jesus is establishing John's ministry, confirming it as a ministry that came from God, connecting himself to the forerunner. It would seem really weird later if everybody had gotten baptized by John except for Jesus. the very one whom the forerunner was supposed to predict to come on the scene, right? And so I think part of his baptism was establishing John the Baptist's ministry. Another in reason, I think it's a little more important. For some reason, God wanted to kick off the public ministry of Jesus this way. This baptism of Jesus is the event that kicks off his public ministry. This is literally Christ's inauguration into the public ministry. In all the Gospels, his public ministry starts with his baptism. For some reason, God wanted to use the baptism to show that. And at his baptism, we see some supernatural things take place there. Did you read? And it serves as a way. It's God's big event saying, my son is now going to do his ministry. He's been baptized and this initiates it. Check it out. When he had been baptized in verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ. This is the Holy Spirit empowering Jesus now, confirming Jesus, anointing Jesus as the Messiah. That's what's going on here. Some people even see this as Jesus kind of experiencing a baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon him and empowering him as a witness for the ministry that lay ahead. It's obviously the Spirit's validation on him. And then in verse 17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father spoke out of heaven, confirming that yes, Jesus is the Messiah. This is my son. His ministry is going to begin. Did you notice that all three persons of the Trinity are in this story? All three persons. You know, the Bible teaches the Trinity, right? That's a tough concept. One God, three persons. Three persons, all God. The Trinity. There are people out there that argue against the Trinity, and to be honest, it's a hard concept to get. Theologians have been disputing it for years. How do you explain the three in one? It's hard, but if you take sides, you get off balance. If you go too far to the one side, you'll get off balance. If you go too far to the three side, you'll go off balance. The truth is, both are true. One God, three persons. Here, very clearly, you see all three persons. You see the Son, you see the Spirit, and you hear God the Father. Trinity, three in one. This inaugurates Jesus for the ministry. But even more importantly, this is why I think Jesus allowed himself to be baptized. Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John in order to identify himself with us. It is absolutely correct that he had nothing to repent of, right? He didn't need the baptism in his own. But Jesus was identifying himself with people who did need to repent. And I think that's why he went through with it. Look again at verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What's Jesus saying there? This baptism that he was going to go through with John the Baptist was fitting for him to fulfill all righteousness. What is he saying there? What does righteousness mean? Righteousness means right standing with God. Being absolutely that you're in a perfect standing and relationship with God. It's living a perfect life, all the morals, never messing up once, perfect righteousness. You and I can't get that by ourselves, right? We can't do it. The only one that can make us righteous is Jesus Christ. And folks, part of the way that he got us righteous was becoming righteous for us and being our exact substitute and identifying with Himself, identifying with all that we experience, including things like John's baptism. So I see this as a beautiful step down. The Son of God willing to go through this baptism of John to identify with sinners who needed the repentance as the perfect substitute that was necessary for our salvation. So this is God reaching out. This is Jesus reaching out. This is Jesus going out of His way to identify with sinful men and women, though not sinning. Right. We'll talk about identifying with us. We see the baptism, but now we immediately go in chapter 4 to one of the toughest trials in Christ's life here on earth, where He is tempted by Satan. Let's read verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Folks, probably many of us have read this many times. Maybe some of us have even studied the temptation of Christ. Got a somewhat of an understanding of it. But in studying for this over the last couple of weeks, it never occurred to me just how complex this passage is. This is an extremely complex thing that's going on. There's a lot of things and issues behind it that you got to understand. First of all, look at verse 1. It says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who's doing the tempting there? It says there, He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan, the devil, is doing the tempting there, but the Spirit has led Him into that place where He's going to be tempted. Well, that's interesting. The Bible says God can't tempt anyone. He won't lead anybody into, or not lead anybody into tempting. He won't tempt anyone directly with sin. And yet here the Holy Spirit leads Jesus right into a situation where He's being tempted. Well, when you look at the Greek word for tempt, it's parazo, and it can be translated two different ways. Important here. It can be translated the way Satan's doing it here, enticing someone to sin, enticing someone to fall off course, to disobey God. Or it can also mean to test or to prove. And I think what's going on here is it's Satan doing the enticing, but this is all a test for Jesus. Jesus is being proved by the Spirit. This was necessary for Jesus to endure this test. Now you might say, why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into this place of testing? Well, God led lots of people into a time of testing, hasn't He? Remember when He told Abraham to go sacrifice his son? How's that for a test? Go sacrifice your son, your one and only son whom you love. And other saints and women in the Bible who were tested, their faith was proved. It was tested. Well, Jesus also is tested. It's important. And that comforts me to know that at least God would get tested too before He allowed me to be tested. He doesn't ever ask us to do something that He isn't prepared to do, right? And so He gets tested here. And it turns out that this is important. This is an important test. This validates Jesus as the Messiah, as the King that Matthew's trying to present. You see, if Jesus is going to identify with His people as the Messiah, then again, Jesus must experience what you and I experience. And you know what? We've all experienced being tempted by Satan. Jesus had to experience being tempted by Satan. Like us, He was tested by Satan. Unlike us, he was victorious every time. Right? But it was still necessary for Jesus to be tempted, to identify with us as sinners. You know, it is interesting here. Jesus is called the second what? The second Adam. Who's the first Adam? Adam. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? They're the first Adam. With Adam and Eve came sin and death. Jesus is the second Adam. He came along and he brought life and forgiveness of sin. Well, just as Adam, the first Adam, was tempted in the garden and failed miserably, so Jesus, as the second Adam, right, needed to be tested by the devil. Only he succeeded greatly. And if you compare both the situations amongst the two Adams, you notice a neat contrast. In the first Adam and Eve, when they got tempted, where were they? They were in a garden. Did they have all the food they needed or wanted? Absolutely. Anything of the garden, God said. Except this one fruit tree. Where was Jesus when he got tempted? A barren wilderness. Was he surrounded by food? No, he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And yet he's victorious, and man was failed. Doesn't that just tell you the vast difference there is between the second Adam and the first Adam? And I'm so glad the second Adam came to save all us first Adams from death. So, it was a necessary test. This was important for Jesus as Messiah and as a way to identify with us. There's another issue that we need to talk about before we go into this temptation. And we talked about it a couple weeks ago. Questions were brought up after the study. Jesus is being tempted here. Here's the question. Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Was it possible for Jesus to mess up here? Was it possible for him to sin? Now, it's a catch-22 question. If you say yes, then you have to deal with all the scriptures that say God cannot sin. And that Jesus knew no sin. Was without sin. If you say no, Jesus was not able to sin, well then what kind of temptation was this? It's almost like it waters down the temptation, right? We just read the verse in Hebrews. He was tempted like us in all ways, yet without sin. Well, if it wasn't possible for him to sin, then maybe he wasn't really tempted like we were. Interesting question. Many different ways to try to answer it. Some say, Jesus was the God-man. That means he had a human nature and a divine nature. Now, virtually everyone agrees that he didn't have a sinful nature. So he couldn't sin. There wasn't anything inside him that could entice him to sin. But they say that he possibly could have sinned from his human nature. However, I read the Bible as him being the perfect God-man. And in Jesus, I think he had a divine will. He had a human will. And in Jesus, the human will was in perfect submission to the divine will. So that can be explained that way. No, I don't believe it was possible for Jesus Christ to sin. And I believe that way just from the scriptures, just from the things about in the Word of God that tell us God is immutable. He can't be changed, right? In fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let me ask you a question. Is it possible for Jesus to sin right now? The right hand of the throne of God? Was it possible for the second person of the Trinity to sin before he was born a baby in Bethlehem? No, I don't think so. Was it possible for him to sin during his incarnation? I don't think so. God can't sin. It's impossible. And there's certain aspects of divinity that you can't change. Things like being omnipotent, all powerful. He had all the power in the world to resist. Omniscient. He knew. A part of temptation is knowing that Satan is being deceptive. And he knew it. So I don't think Jesus could sin. All right then. How could his temptation be anything like our temptation? If it wasn't able for him to, if it wasn't possible for Jesus to sin, how could he be tempted? How do you answer that? Well, let me ask you the question. Does that really have anything to do with temptation? I mean, basically, you're asking the question. Stay with me, theologians. We're asking the question here. Is it possible to attempt the impossible? Yes. Is it possible to attack an unconquerable army? Yes. Is it possible for a rowboat to take on a battleship? Yes, it is possible. You're going to fail miserably, but it is possible. And people try to say, people, temptation doesn't work unless you're susceptible to it. Is that really true? Take a six-pack of beer. Give it to one of your friends who's a drunkard or an alcoholic. And say, I tempt you to drink this six-pack. And then take that same six-pack and take it to one of your friends who hates the taste. Can't stand it, won't go near it. Is it not still the same temptation, even though the people on the other end have different susceptibility to it? But it's still a temptation. This is mysterious, isn't it? You know, I asked Junior last week about that, this question, you know, can Jesus sin? And he just said, you know, I'm just going to have to defer to the Bible here. The Bible teaches that God can't sin, number one. And then number two, the Bible teaches that he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. How do you explain it? It's kind of like explaining the God-man. How could Jesus be perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time? But he was, and it's a mysterious, and it's not something to debate and theorize over with other people and debate and argue and for what side. Listen, worship the Lord. He's unique. Jesus is so unique. Absolutely unique. Worship him because he couldn't sin. You know, I do think, though, what can help us with this whole situation is really temptation comes down to a matter of the will, doesn't it? When you're tempted, you are tempted to make a decision not to choose to follow the will of God or choose not to follow the will of God, correct? And you're going to see that that's what happens with Jesus here. He's tempted by will to follow God or not follow God. And listen, that he struggled with that. No other person could know the temptation of a holy person to avoid becoming the judgment for the sin of the world. Remember when he agonized at the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in many ways, probably more intense than you and I have ever been tempted. So somehow, however it works, God, Jesus, was necessary to be tempted. And he was tempted and he prevailed. Now let's look at these three temptations. First temptation, verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In this first temptation, Satan is tempting Christ by appealing to his physical bodily appetites. He's tempting him to eat. And he comes to Jesus in a particularly weak time in his life. He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And it says there in verse 2, afterward he was hungry. Well, that sounds like an obvious statement to make, right? If you were fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I think you'd be hungry. But one of the things that's going on here, most people believe, you can live without bread or water for about 8 or 9 days. Without food or water, 9, 10 days. If you don't get any water, you'll become totally dehydrated, you'll die. However, if you get water, you can live without food for considerably longer. Even up to 40, 50 days. And what so I've been told is when you go on a fast like that, what happens in the first week or so is you become so hungry. You're starving. You can imagine. I mean, I starve after what? 6 hours. I'm ready to eat something else. I'm starving. Well, it turns out when you fast, you're starving initially, and then all of a sudden, when you get further out, you don't sense the hunger anymore. All the desire for food sort of leaves. You don't have this hunger anymore. However, as you continue in your fast, there will come a time when the hunger will come back. And the second time that the hunger comes back, that's an indication that you are now starving to death. You better eat. So when the hunger comes, it's a sign. So now you understand what it says there in verse 2. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. Jesus was in a very, he's near starvation. He's fasting. He's hungry. He needs food. Satan comes to him at that point and says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And really, in the Greek, it's since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Obviously, something that only God could do, turning stone into bread. With my cooking skills, I am able to turn bread into stones, but it is impossible for me to turn stones into bread. Satan asked Jesus to do that. Now, what's the temptation here? What's Satan tempting him with? Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I think he's tempting Jesus to use his divine powers out of God's will. He's tempting Jesus to let the spiritual part of his life serve the physical. Use your powers, Jesus, and turn these stones into bread. And I think, remember we talked about the will thing. I think it was God's will for Jesus to be fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And it would have been wrong here for Jesus to take matters into his own hands and do this. He needed to wait for the Lord. Wait for his Father. He would supply after the fast. I think the temptation is, Jesus, use your divine powers in an ungodly way. Satisfy your bodily needs. Make them the priority over the spiritual. Well, look how Jesus responds with the word of God. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he quotes there from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he says, no, Satan, my priority is the spiritual. My priority is the spiritual. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Using scripture, he's not going to fall for it. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So now in this second temptation, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle on the temple in Jerusalem and says, Jesus, jump off. Jump off the temple. And then it's almost like, oh, so you want to use scripture? Okay, well, let me quote for you some scripture, Jesus, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's saying, Jesus, jump off the temple. Your scriptures say that the angels will come and take care of you. You won't fall. They'll catch you in midair. He's quoting scripture. Satan knows scripture, doesn't he? In fact, he knows scripture so well he can twist it. He does quote from Psalm chapter 91, but he misquotes it. He leaves a part out of it. He says, He shall give His angels charge over you, and then skips to, in their hands they shall bear you up. The verse that he's quoting from in Psalm 91 says, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. That's how the rest of the verse goes. And all your ways is defined by the context of that psalm. He's speaking to a man who's walking in the ways of God. That man, he'll be protected. It isn't like you just jump off a cliff. So he's quietly misapplying Old Testament scripture. How is Satan tempting Jesus with this one? How many of you would be tempted if Satan asked you to go jump off a building? Oh, that's so tempting. I might just want to go do that. I might want to go jump off a building. What's he being tempted with here? Well, again, I think Jesus is being tempted to circumvent the will of God for his life. In those days, the Jews had a common belief. It was widespread. When the Messiah came, the Messiah would descend from heaven and touch down on the temple in Jerusalem. That's how they thought. All the rabbis were abuzz with that. The Messiah would come and he would touch down on the temple. I think Satan is tempting Jesus to make his spectacular entrance. Hey, reveal that you're the Messiah in a sensational stunt, Jesus. Jump off. The angels will catch you. Everyone will see it. They'll worship you. They'll accept you. You're the Messiah. Yeah. Oh, and guess what? You'll get to avoid the cross and all the other sufferings that await. How does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, he uses scripture. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He tells Satan, look, it's wrong for anyone to put themselves in a situation where God must work a miracle to save them. It's wrong to put any kind of a presumption against God, upon God. So it's wrong for the diabetic to stop taking his insulin and saying, God's just going to take care of me, man. It'd be wrong to jump off a building and think that God was going to send his angels to catch you. That's something called testing the Lord. It's presuming something upon the Lord. It's putting yourself in a place where you're forcing God to work a miracle to get you out of the mess. That's a test. That's something you're not supposed to do. And also, this is Jesus saying, I'm not going to show myself dramatically. I'm going to go the way of suffering that God my Father has laid out for me. So another matter of the will. And then finally, the third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. How about that? Hey, can we be a little more blunt? That, you know, this seems like something that Jesus would just say, oh, come on. No way. Fall down and worship. Satan's asking the Son of God to fall down and worship him. What kind of a temptation is this? Well, again, this was a temptation, I believe, for Jesus to go a different route than his Father has set up for him. Why did Jesus come? To save people from sins, right? To, in effect, get the kingdom back. The Bible teaches that Satan is the god of this world, the little g, god of this world. He's the ruler of this world. He, in effect, owns the kingdoms. Satan has taken Jesus up to this mountain. Check out the kingdoms. They're mine. I'll give them to you right now. I'll give them to you right now. You don't have to go anywhere further. Just bow down and worship. So again, I think this was a temptation for Jesus to not go the way of the cross, to try to get it in an easier fashion. By the way, I do think Satan is given too much credit in many people who comment on this passage. Like, I don't think Satan really knew the full brunt of the temptation that he was tempting Jesus with. I don't think Satan knew about the cross. So when Satan was putting these temptations together, I don't think he knew, well, let's just have him worship me. Maybe he'll want to worship me instead of going to the cross. I don't think Satan knew about the cross. We give him too much credit. If Satan knew about the cross, why would he have crucified Jesus? He probably wouldn't have gone through with it, right? He wouldn't have. I wouldn't have. What did Satan know at this point, though? What did Satan know? Well, I think he knew all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 once again. Remember the prophecy against him? You will be at enmity with the woman, the seed of the woman. And your seed will be at war. You will strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. I don't think Satan knows all the details at this point, but he knows that there's a fight coming. A fight between the seed of the woman and himself. And he knew that he was going to get the strike, his heel, but eventually he'd get his head crushed. And so I think this was Satan's way. Hey, man, no war. Let's not have the battle. Come in cahoots with me now. I'll give you what you want. Possibly a real temptation. How does Jesus respond? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Again, he quotes scripture, as you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone will you serve, Satan. Now remember, he was tempted to bow down and worship. Jesus says, links service to worship. He says, you'll worship your God and him alone will you serve. You see, Jesus knew that worship and service are linked. Whoever you worship, that's who you're going to serve. And it's kind of interesting to watch. You can tell who people worship by what they serve. You really can. I know I have friends who worship their cars. It becomes very obvious because they're out serving it every day. They wash it. They clean it. They drive it everywhere. They take such good care of it. They kind of serve their car and they worship their car. You worship, you serve whom you worship. That's what Jesus is saying. He uses the scripture once again, avoiding that temptation. And then he says, "Away with me, Satan." Verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan has to flee when Jesus says, "Leave me, away from me, Satan." And then the angels come and minister to Jesus. That's probably when he got the food. It's probably when he got through the temptation. It was all taken care of. What can we learn about the temptation of Jesus before we leave this part? Well, I want you to notice something. I think that this is a common way that Satan tempts people. I think Satan has three basic attacks on people. He used these three strategies on Jesus. It would appear that he used the same three on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the fruit was pleasing for food. Well, Satan tempted Jesus to make the stones into food. The fruit was pleasant to the eye. And Satan brought Jesus up on that mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan attempted Jesus to demonstrate that he was Messiah by some spectacular event, thereby receiving glory for himself outside the will of God. Remember, Satan tempted Adam and Eve by saying, "Look, if you'll eat with the fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know all things. It'll be great. Come on." Again, tempting them to see glory for themselves outside the will of God in a different way. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, remember what John said? "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the pride of life, that's not love for the Father, that's love of the world." Again, those three areas, the lust of his eyes, seeing the kingdoms, the fruit was pleasant to the eye, the cravings of sinful men, bodily appetites, and the pride of life, in many ways attempting to find glory for yourself outside of the will of God. Those are all three different ways that Satan tempts us. How can we learn to defend ourselves against them? Well, again, we can learn here from what Jesus did, right? And I do point out that Jesus was fighting this temptation as a man, right? Using resources that are available for us as men and women. Jesus could have zapped Satan into the next universe, right? Could have stomped on him right there. But no, Jesus subjected himself to this temptation and fought with resources that are available for you and I now. To show us that it could be. Having a good understanding of the Bible. And I do find it totally interesting here that in all three times that Jesus quoted from the Bible, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 once and Deuteronomy chapter 8 twice. If you go to that section in your Old Testament and read it, you will notice that Moses is reminding the nation of Israel of what it was like wandering around in the desert for 40 years. You remember that? And how God provided for them miraculously, gave them manna, food, bread from heaven. Their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. And he quotes from that section. It's almost like Jesus had been meditating on that point of scripture while he was in the wilderness for 40 days. The nation was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days. And Satan comes to tempt him there, and Jesus is quoting from that section of scripture. It's almost like he had fresh bread to give. He'd been in the Word of God. He was fresh. There were words of scripture fresh on his heart as he was studying it in that wilderness area. And I think you and I should always have fresh bread in our hearts to combat Satan with. We might be reading in the Bible every day and we get tempted with something and we can tell Satan, you know, I was just reading something the other morning. And that's incorrect. That's inaccurate. I won't follow that. Fresh bread. This tells us that we, in order to battle Satan and succeed in these temptations, we need to be in the Word. We need to have a good control of it, good understanding of it. And here we absolutely see in Jesus a dedication not to disobey, a dedication to obey at all costs. All right, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has been baptized, he's been tempted, and now his ministry begins. And actually, there's a year's time that separates verse 11 and 12. Jesus, after his baptism, the Gospel of John records it, he went and ministered for about a year in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in that area. And then John the Baptist got in prison, and Jesus came back up into Galilee. So Matthew actually skips forward a year into Jesus' ministry and tells about how Jesus has now come to the city called Capernaum. Leaving Nazareth, verse 13, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That city was called Jesus' city. It was called his home. This was headquarters that Jesus set up in his ministry to Galilee. Great place. Capernaum, you can still go to it and visit it today. It was one of my favorite places when I went to Israel. There's a beautiful synagogue that's been restored. There's a place that they thought was Peter's mother-in-law's home. It was right there in Capernaum. This is the city that Jesus makes his home base. And every time he goes into Galilee, that's where he's at. Simon Peter lived in Capernaum. His brother Andrew. Matthew, the guy who wrote this book, the Gospel of Matthew, lived in Capernaum. James and John lived in Capernaum. And all of this is a movement, and it's a fulfillment of Scripture according to Isaiah. It might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." That city of Capernaum in Galilee was where Zebulun and Naphtali, two tribes of Israel, used to dwell. And so, again, this being a Jewish book to a Jewish audience, Matthew takes the opportunity to show another fulfilled scripture there. But I very quickly want to get to verse 18. Being in Capernaum there, he was able to call some disciples. Verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So here we have Jesus calling his disciples. Now, there's something that you need to understand here. When it's easy to read this, you get the impression like these guys have just met Jesus, right? As you read it, it's like they've never met Jesus before. Jesus comes along. There they are mending their nets and he says, "Hey, follow me." And they drop their nets and they go follow Jesus. That's not how it happened. I don't think people would just go follow a total stranger just like that. The other gospel accounts, and particularly in John's account, we know that there was interaction between Jesus and these guys. Lots of interaction. They had gotten a chance to know Jesus. In fact, it may have been that John tells us that Jesus had called them earlier and that they did leave and follow him for a time, but now they've gone back to the fishing business. By the time we get here in Matthew's account. But either way, eventually they do get called and they do respond to the calling after a time that Jesus makes himself known to them. And there is always a time where God will call us. And at that point we need to decide to follow. Two sets of brothers, James and John and Peter and Andrew. Aren't you glad that Jesus asked Peter to be a part of his team? I am so glad. Just because of who Peter was, man, do we learn a lot about Peter. The guy who always put his foot in his mouth, the guy who was outspoken, just an interesting guy. Actually, all four of these guys were raw humanity, weren't they? They're fishermen, big fishing guys, you know. Probably seven of the 12 disciples were fishermen. The whole group of disciples was a gnarly bunch. They were raw material. They weren't chosen because they were great and noble. Jesus loves to work with raw humanity. I love that. You know, I am always amazed at what Jesus worked with these guys. But I'm amazed at the fact that Jesus assembled a team. Why did Jesus need to assemble a team? Jesus could have done it without the team, right? He could have done his ministry without the team. He didn't need them. But in effect, Jesus limited himself in his ministry by using these guys, by spending time with these guys. It's amazing to me. They probably didn't help his ministry. They probably hindered his ministry. But he's still wanting to use them. You know, it's like my precious little girl is getting old enough now. She's 2 and a half and she's getting to the point now where she likes to help daddy with things around the house. And, you know, we painted our house, a couple rooms in the house the other day. That's hard work. And of course, she wanted to help daddy paint the house. We're not going to get her near the bucket of paint. No way. But I would look for other ways to let her help. You can open the door for daddy. Or you can take this to daddy, or you can do this to daddy. And you know what? To be honest, I can do all of that quicker and more easier without Lindsay's help. She ends up getting in the way. She'll shut the door right when I need the door opened. She'll drop it at a crucial time. She gets it. You know why I let her help me? For her. It's a privilege for her. It makes her happy. And I think that's how Jesus was with these disciples. Hey, it's a privilege to be used by God. He could do it all by himself. But in his wanting to identify with us as people, he allows us to help. And I just wanted you to know tonight that I think God is still looking for a team today. There are still disciples. And the only difference between us as disciples and Peter, Andrew, James, and John as disciples is that we don't have Jesus physically present with us today. But he's still with us spiritually. You ever thought about your life being as radical as Simon Peter's, walking with Jesus every day? We can walk with Jesus every day. In fact, we should walk with Jesus every day. It's a privilege to walk with him and be his disciple. Notice the responsibility he gave these disciples. The responsibility is still ours. Verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What's the responsibility of the disciples there? To go out there and make themselves fishers of men? No, the only responsibility, the only command there is, follow me. That's our command. Follow Jesus. What's Jesus' responsibility? I will make you fishers of men. I will do it. So our responsibility is to get in step with Jesus. Walk with him. Let him lead us. And he will make us fishers of men. And these guys were fishermen. They would have known what all that involved. To be a fisherman, you have to be patient, right? Some people say fishing's relaxing. I say it's boring. I have such a hard time fishing. You got to be patient. You have to be courageous to be a fisherman. Some of those guys go way out in the ocean and battle storms to get these things, these fish. You have to be skillful. You have to be cooperative with other fishermen. You have to exercise faith to fish. I mean, you're throwing these things in. You can't see the fish. You're just sort of, boy, I hope there's fish down there. Unless you cheat and you have those little radar devices on your boat. But all of that could be applied to fishing for men. And that's a term of making you an effective evangelist. Jesus was a master at fishing for men. He will teach you. He will make you a fisher of men. He'll teach you how to be patient. He'll show you the right pools. He'll show you just the right spot, the right time of the day. And our responsibility is to follow him. And he'll do that in such unique ways. I just want to close with a story that blessed me as I read it, having to do with this. This guy's name is Herm Haakonsen. He's a salmon fisherman and a fisher of men. That's how he names himself. He fishes for salmon. During salmon season, he is permitted only one catch a week from his commercial fishing boat, the Good News. That's cool. He calls his boat the Good News. But Herm Haakonsen, at the age of 70, casts his gospel net year-round in nursing homes. He and his wife, Trish, not only visit nursing homes, but run the Sunshine Society, which develops Christian materials for the growing nursing home population. Challenged at a Seattle Sunday School conference more than 20 years ago not to forget people in nursing homes, Herm found the closest one to his church half a block away. He invited a Lynnwood Manor resident who wanted to go to the church to meet him for a ride. No one responded. Herm called the manager on Monday of this nursing home. "Could we start a Sunday school class on the premises?" he asked. "Maybe in the dining room?" With no guarantee of higher response from the residents, the manager agreed. The following Sunday, Herm arrived with his guitar and Bible. Timidly turning off the TV, he played, he sang, he read scripture, and he gave a devotional. The few people there seemed indifferent. For 6 months, nothing changed. Herm came. The same handful of men and women were in the room. But Herm noticed one thing. The people in wheelchairs outside the room, within hearing distance, increased in number. Before long, they joined. The music attracted them. It's fundamental to a nursing home ministry. He also had a harmonica that he kept handy. For the next few years, Herm and his team carefully looked at the needs of their special congregation. The hymnals donated from local churches were not senior friendly. The print was too small. For similar reasons, Bible reading was difficult too. Rather than give up, Herm launched a ministry that now provides Christian nursing home materials for some 10,000 people. Feeling at home in this off-site church is a reward in itself. The doors at these facilities are open to Christians if you provide something meaningful to the residents, says Herm. I just think that's so... What a story. What a hero this guy is. 70-year-old man, following Christ, and Christ now has him fishing in the nursing homes. Isn't that beautiful? And I would say to you tonight, God has a unique pool for you. So often we get in our hearts a people group that we want to minister, and our first thought is to go out and find a ministry that's already doing it and support them. And then because, what about a brand new fresh work? Just like Herm Hankinson. Hey, let's call up the nursing home and get something started. Jesus can do that. He can lead you in such unique ways and make you that fisher of men. This is Jesus identifying with us. We've seen him identify with us in the baptism and the temptation against Satan, Satan's temptation against him, and also in his desire to use us, to limit himself, so to speak, so that he uses us, and he can do it so powerfully if we let him. And I've gone along. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the message that is clear. You are near. You're not far away. You're near. And I pray, Lord, that we would draw near to you. Thank you for all that you went through to reach out to us. Just how far, how low you stooped. To show how much you love and you care. I pray, Father, that we would never forget that. Lord, that even when times when we don't feel your presence, we would know that you are near. Father, I pray that we would stay close to you every day of our life. And that as we follow you, you would make us more and more effective for your kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.